Who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Good morning and Merry Christmas again. And I can't tell you how much I'm overwhelmed by this. There are a lot of people who it's Christmas. This is family time, and I love the fact that you recognize this is family. And thank you. Christmas time is a time of traditions. We all have a variety of probably traditions in your own home. Some are established and handed down, perhaps from generation to generation. Some need more planning than others to make sure they come off, and some happen almost seemingly automatic. I think those are probably the best ones, the ones that just happen because you don't have to think about it. They're just so ingrained in who you are that they happen out of love, perhaps not out of obligations. And Christmas can be one of those times where if we're not careful, we feel maybe it's more out of obligation than it is out of love. And I hope this morning you experience his love. For me, one of the traditions I have, I have two Christmas time traditions in terms of, if you will, the pulpit, right? One, and Wendy thought she got to escape this one this time, but it's my Christmas tie. You can't really see it. It's got baby Jesus on it, and it's for all intents and purposes, it's a hideous tie. But it was given to me as a joke because I wouldn't tell my family what to buy me for Christmas, and so they bought me the tie, and I said, okay, fine, I will wear it every Christmas as a reminder. And I do that, and she thought, well, that's a Christmas Eve tie. I go, no, it's a Christmas tie. So here we are. So I get to wear my tie. The other one, though, is every year at this time, I reread Max Lucado's God Came Near. Now, it's not necessarily the most definitive book of its type, but it's one that I like to revisit because I love how Pastor Lucado paints the picture of what it means for God to come to us. And so each Christmas, in particular Christmas Eve, usually for our Christmas Eve service, I like to read the first chapter with everyone, and that's what I'm going to do. So the noise and the bustle began earlier than usual in the village. As night gave way to dawn, people wore, my eyes are really goofy today. I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to work with it. People were already on the streets. Vendors were positioning themselves on the corners of the most heavily traveled avenues. Store owners were unlocking the doors to their shops. Children were awakened by the excited barking of street dogs and the complaints of donkeys pulling carts. The owner of the inn had awakened earlier than most in the town. After all, the inn was full. All the beds were taken. Every available mat and blanket had been put to use. Soon, all the customers would be stirring, and there would be a lot of work to do. One's imagination is kindled thinking about the conversations of the innkeeper and his family at the breakfast table. Did anyone mention the arrival of the young couple the night before? Did anyone ask about their welfare? Did anyone comment on the pregnancy of the girl on the donkey? Perhaps someone raised the subject, but at best it was raised, not discussed. This was nothing that novel about them. They were possibly one of several families turned away that night. Besides, who had time to talk about them when there was so much excitement in the air? Augustus did the economy of Bethlehem a favor when he decreed that the census should be taken. Who would remember when such commerce had hit the village? No, it was doubtful that anyone mentioned the couple's arrival or wondered about the condition of the girl. They were too busy. The day was upon them. The day's bread had to be made. The morning's chores had to be done. There was too much to do to imagine that the impossible had occurred. God had entered the world as a baby. Yes, were to someone chance upon the sheep stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem that morning, what a peculiar scene they would have behold. The stable stinks like all stables do. The stench of urine, dung, and sheep reek pugnantly in the air. The ground is hard, the hay is scarce, cobwebs cling to the ceiling, and a mouse scurries across the dirt floor. A more lowly place of birth could not exist. Now off to one side sits a group of shepherds. They sit silently on the floor, perhaps perplexed, perhaps in awe, but no doubt in amazement. Their night watch had been interrupted by an explosion of light from heaven and the symphony of angels. God goes to those who have time to hear him. So on this cloudless night, he went to simple shepherds. Now near the young mother sits the weary father. If anyone is dozing, he is. He can't remember the last time he sat down. And now that the excitement has subsided a bit, now that Mary and the baby are comfortable, he leans against the walls of the stable and feels his eyes grow heavy. He still hasn't figured it all out. The mystery of the event puzzles him, but he hasn't the energy to wrestle with the question. What's important is that the baby is fine and that Mary is safe. And as sleep comes, he remembers the name the angel said to him to use, Jesus. We will call him Jesus. Now, wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, his majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what he is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off him. Somehow Mary knows she's holding God. So this is he. She remembers the words of the angel. His kingdom will never end. He looks anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. He is absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane. Holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat. Divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable through the womb of a teenager in the presence of a carpenter. She touches the face of the infant God. How long was your journey? This baby had overlooked the universe. These rags keeping him warm were the robes of eternity. His golden throne room had been abandoned in favor of a dirty sheep pen. The worshiping angels had been replaced with kind but bewildered shepherds. Meanwhile, the city hums. The merchants are unaware that God had visited their planet. The innkeeper would never believe that he had just sent God out into the cold. And the people would scoff at anyone who told them that the Messiah lay in the arms of a teenager on the outskirts of their village. Now, they were all too busy to consider the possibility. Those who missed his majesty's arrival that night missed it not because of evil acts or malice. No, they missed it because they simply weren't looking. Little has changed in the last 2,000 years, has it? When it comes to the scripture, we have very few details about the birth of Jesus. I mean, you could say we have exactly what we need to know. He was born. He was born to a virgin. In fact, he was born to a virgin in Bethlehem. And these are very important because, of course, the prophecies speak to that. But the scriptures keep it very simple. And I'm just going to read it, even though I think Linus did a far better job. But in those days, a decree was sent out from Caesar Augustus that all in the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. He did this to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I think perhaps most of our Christmas stories and what we picture the Christmas story to be, they come probably more from songs and traditions than actually the scripture. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes we get our picture a little fuzzy. We might sing about, a little boy banging his drum near the manger. We might sing about three kings from a orient afar coming in, and we even give them names. We sing about a silent night, and usually somewhere about being away in a manger. And we get this picture of what Christmas might have been. Last Sunday, we revisited the various elements of the Christmas story in their moments of how they were called into God's greater narrative. And to remember at that time that these were real people in real times, and they were real events. They're not just traditional stories that are passed down. These are real things. They were called to a life that God had set before them. It would greatly interrupt their lives as they had planned for themselves. It would put them in situations that would ultimately cast their own identities completely aside, because this is what the gospel calls us to. Now, remembering that these were real people, and as Pastor Lucado so eloquently paints the picture with his words of a real place, the stable stunk. I don't know. I don't know about you. Our manger scene, it's very tidy looking. But this was a real place, and if anybody's ever been in a barn, and I know many of you have, you know that that's not how you describe a barn. And yet this is what their lives were. This is where they were called to be. If we stop and we consider this young woman, this young woman who had never given birth before, now having a child, and we consider the weariness of the travel that went into it, we consider even that moment that they find themselves in a very strange place, I would say that that night was anything but silent. Whether a young woman giving birth for the first time or perhaps the fourth time, Genesis tells us that there will be pain in childbearing, and understand that there was pain that night. And not to, shall I say, belabor the point. Thank you. I went there. This was indeed her first. She is a virgin. There would be so much pain. And quite frankly, there would be so much sound. Now, I'll say this. When Wendy gave birth to each of our four children, in that time, not only was, I won't talk about the pain so much as the setting, while this all happened, her mother was there. Now, I was there too. Now, I will tell you, I did not want to be there, not because I did not love my wife, but I had this dream, this fantasy, if you will, of pacing back and forth in the waiting room, perhaps reenacting one of my favorite shows, in particular, My Three Sons, and when that moment when Robbie finds out that Katie just had triplets. See, we knew we had a baby coming, but we didn't know what the baby was. We knew there was only one, and that being Wednesday, our first, and we did not know if she was a boy or a girl. So I wanted to be out in the waiting room. I wanted the nurse or the doctor to come bursting forth to let me know. Wendy did not allow me that. She told me I would be there, and so I was. Now, I know firsthand, though, because of this, I know the sounds and I know the strength of a woman in labor. Wendy held my hand, not in a gentle, caressing way, but crushing it. And quite frankly, it was the worst pain ever. Mary didn't have any of that. I mean, she had Joseph, but she didn't have her mom standing nearby. And she didn't have a whole host of doctors standing by. We don't even know if Joseph knew what he was doing. I mean, he was a carpenter. He wasn't a doctor. He wasn't a shepherd. Does he even know how this whole thing works? We don't know. Then there's Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus was a baby. Babies make sounds. Babies cry. Babies scream. In fact, a baby's first breath is used to make the first sound. The first sound is what? It's a cry. And the cry, it demonstrates something. It demonstrates that something has changed in this baby's life now. It does not feel like a change for the better for the baby, but it also represents there's absolutely no turning back. The baby leaves what we would call the comfort of the womb into a very cold world. We sing the song, we didn't sing it today, but we sing the song Away in a Manger, and I don't appreciate this song. And let me say this, why? Because there's this moment, Away in a Manger, and there's this line, no crying he made. I'm not sure why the author felt it was necessary to say that and to insert that into the Christmas tradition. I have a feeling that it had something to do with, maybe it's this picture that since Jesus was born without sin, and that this was indeed a holy night, that somehow this crying would equate sin. Or that pain and discomfort were things that a sinless Jesus would never have to experience. We need to be careful with that one. Because if we do that, we remove Jesus from who he is, from who we are. We strip Jesus of his humanity at that moment. And this is what the night was all about. God with us, as us. So let's not do that. Because after all, if Jesus sweat blood before the cross, if he cried out from the cross, surely he cried from the womb. And besides, a baby's cry is a sign of life. It's actually a sign of healthiness. It's this moment that you recognize that this baby for the first time has brought air into the lungs. And what is it that when we, what happens when we leave this place? We take our what? We take our final breath. Now here's the beauty of it. Okay, if we go back to the original and we go back to Genesis, and we have this moment that God makes man. He crafts him, hand crafts him, his poema, his masterpiece. He hand makes him. He then breathes his breath into him. That word is pneuma. And that word pneuma is used for spirit. And to describe his spirit is to describe breath of God. And our first breath is a cry of life. And our last breath, just as Jesus gave up on the cross, is us giving up our spirit to him. A silent baby Jesus is not a good thing. Though I will say that most any mother would say it's a miracle when a baby is silent. And that is most certainly a holy moment. But holiness itself is not found in perfection. It is not found in cleanliness, and it is not found in the quiet. Birth in a stable is as far from perfection, cleanliness, and stillness as one can get. Holiness is found in God's pleasure. And on this night, he was pleased. The angels proclaimed this. Now, it was not a silent night. In fact, I would say this, it was the end of a silent night. A silent night that lasted 400 years. Because on that night, God was heard. God was not silent, nor was he silenced that night. But I will tell you this, the enemy was. See, for the enemy, the sounds of labor bore in pain. These would be like the sounds of a runner closing in on the victorious finish line. They would be these seemingly helpless cries of a baby like a lamb would be heard to him as the roar of a lion of Zion. The cries that night would echo to the cries of the cross as both a beginning and a finish all at the same time. That night was not silent, but a resounding reminder that God keeps his promises and that we have been made now ready for the final advent, his return, which too will be anything but silent. Because see, there will be a resounding trumpet that will remind us that this moment is happening now. In fact, that trumpet will be, and if we were here last week, you will know who? Gabriel will give us that sign. See, he announces his coming, he announces his return. That is Gabriel, he who stands in the presence of God. Not Not in a whisper this time, not a whisper to a priest at the altar, not to a kindly girl in Nazareth or to the dreams of a carpenter, but with a trumpet blasting that all might hear. And yet, I feel that the cry of the baby Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, struck more fear in the enemy than any other sound. Now the girls sang, Mary, did you know? It's a picture that these would be the things, if you paid attention to the words, these are the things that would have to weigh on Mary's heart. And the scripture does tell us that it was these things that she treasured. The question this morning is quite simple. Do you know him? And I'm not talking about a little baby in a manger that you don't see necessarily as anything much more than a baby. But I'm saying, do you know the man? Do you know or have you heard the cry that started from the manger and ended at the cross? Do you know that this is no mere gift simply to be appreciated, admired, and eventually put on a shelf or exchanged or even returned? See, the gift, by the way, the gift was not a baby, and the gift was not a man, and the gift was not that he came or that he died for sin. This is not the gift. The gift is that he has been made known, and that you have been called to know him. We're going to go into a time of communion this morning, and I hope that as you come to the table, which the table represents his gift. And if you are a visitor and you're not familiar with how we do communion, let me take a brief moment here to say that all we do, we believe that this is his table, this is his day, not just because it's Christmas, but it's Sunday. And so on this day, you are invited, if you know him, if he is indeed your Lord and Savior, you have found faith in him. If you know him, you are invited to come to the table and simply take a piece of the bread, dip it into the juice. And these elements to explain this gift that has been given. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he sat with his disciples. He sat with his closest thing that you could call family on earth. And in that table, he took a piece of bread out of nowhere. He took this piece of bread and he says, this is my body. He reduced everything that he was to this picture of just bread, the very sustenance of life, right? And he took that bread, he says, this is my body that I give to you. That's gift. And in that, he's saying that his body would be the sacrifice. His body would be the thing that would that would bring them back together with God. This is his gift. And it's not only just a gift given, but then he offers yet another gift, a covenant relationship, that is to say, a binding relationship out of love, and that is the cup. He says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant, meaning that any other deal or any idea that you thought you had with me, this is the one. If you thought you know me, now you can know me. And he offered the cup in the same way. And that is what communion is. Communion is a representation of who he is, what he has done, that to understand that at Christmas time, when we talk about this baby Jesus and we say this Emmanuel, God with us, what does that mean? It means that he had to be born. He had to put on flesh that he might give up that flesh. He had to be born to put on blood that blood might be spilled, because it's the blood that covers the sin. I pray that this Christmas, in the moments that you have this joy that is family, that you would find a greater joy, a greater peace, because the King of Peace, the author of joy, has presented himself to you. I don't know about you, but there are times when I've opened up gifts and I go, you know what, I don't deserve this gift. And I will tell you that every time I look at the cross, every time I look at the table, there's never been a moment that I said, I deserve that. And every single time God says, you don't decide that, I did. As you come to the table, remember him. know that on this day we celebrate his birth. But I would also challenge you, do not leave him in the manger, but know that he is the man that grows to the cross so that I didn't have to, so that you didn't have to. I'm going to pray. We're going to come to the table. We have a few more songs to sing. We also just want to let you know that amongst other gifts, we as a church family have a gift for each family. There's a bag that we'll have. There's also gifts for the kids. Please make sure each family gets one on your way out. I'll meet you back there. Father God, we thank you so much. Father, who are we that you would even pay attention to us? Your word says that we are your masterpiece. Your word says we are your creation. And while everything came into this world, into existence by the mere words, by the word, you sent the word, Jesus, for us. That we were not created like anything else in creation, but we were handmade. And you demonstrated how incredible, how special that is by knitting your own son in the womb of a virgin girl. All of this so that we might know you. Jesus, we thank you so much that you lived the life that you lived, but that it was all out of obedience to the Father, with the desire that we would know him the way that you know him. In spirit, I pray that this morning would be a morning that you would demonstrate over and over again, Lord, in the time that we have with family and friends and gifts and all of these things, just a reminder of the greater gift. And as we come to this table, I pray that you are honored. We thank you that you give us the invitation to come. We pray this in your son's name, because of your son. Amen.